Turn with me, please, to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 3. For 6 weeks prior to the Christmas activities, we went through the first six churches of Revelation 2 and 3. There's seven in all, and we took them 1 week at a time, church by church, and looked at Christ's message to these churches. And you'll remember these were seven actual churches of Asia Minor, in what we call modern day Turkey. These were seven actual churches that existed and that John writes to in this letter. And while Revelation is a prophecy and also what we call apocalyptic, one of those books that peels back the curtain and shows us what's going on in the spiritual plane as we live here on earth, it's also a letter. Not normally you don't get stuff like that in a letter, but this whole book is packaged in terms of a letter. And the very beginning of it, the first three chapters open that letter, and chapters 2 and 3 have individual letters to these seven churches. And each letter is addressed on the one hand to the church. It's the address is corporate, like the way I'm addressing you now. And yet each letter would always end in this way: let the one who hears hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So while they're corporate and while they're specific, yet at the end, there's always the address given to the person in the pew, so to speak. Let that one hear what Christ is saying to the churches. Each person accountable to hear what God says to each church. Now, each letter has the same structure. There's always a command to write, and then the church is identified. Some kind of description of Christ is given. And then Christ will commend the church, tell them what they're doing well. And then he'll correct the church, tell them what he wants them to fix. And he'll admonish them to hear what he's saying, to do what he commands. He'll warn them. Here's what will happen if you don't do as I command. And then he will give them a reward. Here's what happens if you do what I command, if you overcome and persevere in the faith. And each letter, as I said, ends with that admonition to hear. Now, two of the letters are given no correction. The second and the sixth, Smyrna and Philadelphia, no correction is given to those churches. They're doing well, and Christ commends them for their faithful service. But one letter, sadly, has no commendation given. And that is the letter to Laodicea, and that is the letter that we are coming to tonight. So Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either one or the other. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. We'll end our reading from God's word there. And let's start right where the letter begins with this description or address to the church. As you heard in the text, this is to the church at Laodicea. And this one is a little more well known, I think, to us for a couple reasons. One, it has verses that are frequently preached on. You're neither hot nor cold. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And also, there's a view of the letters that views them as a sequential overview of church history. So the first letter is the early church, and then you go through the time of the Middle Ages and the Reformation and the missionary age. And when you come to the last letter of Laodicea, you come to our time, which is viewed as a time of great spiritual falling away and decay. I don't think that's quite the right way to view them. These seven churches, I think, are representative of the church as a whole. Seven in the book of Revelation is often a number of completion and of wholeness. So when we read the letters of the seven churches, these are the kinds of churches that exist in God's wisdom. There might be more. I'm not saying this is everything we'd ever see in a church, but they're more representative. They're samples. This is what churches face sometimes versus viewing them as confined to one era of church history. But nonetheless, for that reason, as I've said, we might be a little more familiar with Laodicea than we are with some of the other churches. So what can we say about this city? And the reason I give this information is a lot of times what Christ says about himself and what he says to the church is rooted in details about the city. He plays on something in the city's history or description and applies it to the church. It's very visual. So Laodicea, what would we say about it? Well, it was situated on the only two trade routes into Eastern Asia Minor, what we call modern-day Turkey. Thus, it was critical for trade and for communication. It was an important city for communication and for trade. And for that reason, it was also well-to-do economically. It was situated on the crossroads between the ancient cities of Lydia, Phrygia, and Caria. Thus, it was politically important as well. It was part of a tri-city formation with Hierapolis to the north and Colossae to the south. It was situated right in the middle of commerce, trade, political things. It was very well to do, and it was a very important city. Let's say more about their wealth. They were a major banking city. They had outpaced other cities in garment manufacturing. They produced a very soft, raven black wool. So the banks in the city, the garments that they manufactured, brought them great wealth. They also had a school of medicine in their city that had developed a compound for curing eye diseases. So this is where you went if you needed your eyes worked on in the ancient world. So they were well known, they were famous, they had money from all those things. They had also been through a little bit of a rocky patch. Back in AD 60, their city was destroyed by an earthquake, but they were able to rebuild it entirely on their own. You could apply to Rome for financial aid in the ancient world. They said, no, thank you. We will rebuild it with our own money and take care of it ourselves. And they were able to do that. There was another drawback to the city, and this will come in later. They had no natural water supply and had to pipe in water via aqueduct from nearby cities. So just keep all that information in mind as we go through it. Some of those details may have even rang bells with what we read just a minute ago, and I'll try to draw out the significant details in a moment. By the way, this church was also likely founded by Epaphras, who also founded the church at Colossae. You know, Paul writes his letter to the Colossians. All right, how then does Christ describe himself as he addresses this church? He calls himself first the Amen. We say the word amen a lot when we finish our prayers or when we're assenting to something. In the scriptures, it often carries the idea of trustworthiness or reliability. It's related to the Hebrew word for trust and belief and firmness. Jesus is saying to the Laodiceans, I'm trustworthy. Look at the second description. It's very similar. He calls himself the faithful and true witness. In other words, Jesus is the one who models perseverance amongst difficulties. He's the one who models a testimony. He's the true and the faithful witness. He testifies to God's truth, and he does so faithfully. And we've already read the letter, so you already know that he has harsh words for the Laodiceans, that they're lukewarm. Well, you see here then at the very beginning, how Christ is setting himself up as the one who's reliable, as the one who's faithful, as the one who is trustworthy. And thirdly, he calls himself the ruler of God's creation, which also occurs in the letter to the Colossians. He's the one who originated creation with the Father. It was the Father's decree, and Christ carried out the work of creation. And because of that, he is also the ruler of God's creation. Some translations say firstborn. And firstborn there doesn't mean born first in the sense of being first created. Rather, the idea is the one who is the ruler. He originated it, and he has authority over it. He controls creation. He is the source of the wealth and the power that the Laodiceans enjoy. And this description of him as ruler will also come in at the very end when he offers his reward. So Christ is presenting himself in a way where he's saying, look at me, I'm the faithful one. I'm the powerful one. And that's going to be a rebuke to them who are neither faithful nor looking to him for their power. So let's come into it. Let's look at the correction to the church. Verse 15, Jesus says, I know your deeds. And this is usually when he goes on to say, here's what you're doing well, but not in this letter. What follows here is not a commendation, but a rebuke. Their deeds are empty and worthless. Jesus says, you are neither cold nor hot. And he goes, I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit, or vomit might be the better word, you out of my mouth. Now, that's familiar imagery, and here's how it's usually explained. It's usually taken as a reference to your spiritual fervor. Jesus is saying, I would rather you either be 100% for me, hot, or I'd rather you be 100% against me, but just don't be halfway. Either be for me or against me, don't be in the middle. It's how the imagery is usually explained. But if we look at the background information about the city, they might not be descriptions of positive and negative spiritual dispositions. They might actually both be positive descriptions. Here's why. Laodicea, as I said, had no natural water supply. They had to use an aqueduct to bring in their water from other cities. Well, to the north was Hierapolis, which had a natural hot spring. To the south was Colossae, which had cold, refreshing waters. And they would use an aqueduct to bring the hot water from Hierapolis and the cold, refreshing water from Colossae. But it was an inadequate solution. You know why? By the time the hot water got down to Laodicea, it was lukewarm. By the time the cold water came up from Colossae, it was lukewarm. Plus, it picked up mineral deposits by running through the aqueduct. So it was an attempt at a solution, but it was inadequate. And the water in Laodicea was neither hot nor cold. It was neither useful for healing, you think, and for cleaning. You think how you wash your dishes in hot water. Nor was it cool and refreshing. You think how you get a cold glass of water on a hot summer day, or maybe 2 days ago in the middle of December, right, with the weather we're having. You want hot water or you want cold water? You can use those, but you can't use lukewarm water. It's worthless, and you might spit it out of your mouth if you tried to drink it. And that's what Jesus is saying to them. I wish you were hot. You had a healing ministry in your city. I wish you were cold. You had a refreshing ministry in your city. But you don't have either. You're lukewarm. And so I'm about to spew you out of my mouth. Now, why were they lukewarm? What made their works worthless? Jesus gives the answer in verse 17. Because you say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. What did we say a moment ago about the city of Laodicea? We said that they were rich, very rich. When that earthquake leveled their city, they rebuilt it without federal aid, so to speak. They rebuilt it all on their own. And when they rebuilt it, it was nicer than before the earthquake. It had a gym, a stadium, a triple gate and towers, and several beautiful buildings. This was a city that was self-sufficient. They could take care of themselves, and they were very satisfied with the status that they had achieved. And sadly, the church had imbibed the same attitude. The church in the city looked like the city. At some point, we're not told when or exactly why, at some point though, this church had ceased to trust God for their sufficiency, and they had begun to trust themselves. Just as the city said, we don't need any help from Rome, for some reason the church felt that they needed no help from God. Just as the city was satisfied with what they had accomplished, so the church felt, we've arrived, so to speak. We're good. We're good to go. Maybe they believed that the material riches were a sign of spiritual riches. Hey, if we've got this wealth, God must be pleased with us. Everything must be fine. Whatever the cause is, like I said, we're not told. They assumed that they were as rich spiritually as they were materially. They made that assumption, and thus they trusted themselves for what they needed instead of trusting the Lord. And if you've been with us for the other weeks, you know what we've seen in these other letters. Some churches were being persecuted. Some churches had heresy coming up in the middle. Nothing like that is mentioned here. And yet, despite the absence of those pressures, this church is in worse shape than the other ones. Now, in the second half of verse 17, Christ describes their real spiritual condition. They say they're rich, but Christ says, you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Let's look at those real fast. The first two words, wretched and pitiful, they go together. They communicate the idea that the church is miserable rather than powerful. All right, so they think they're powerful and they're good to go, but Christ says you're really just miserable. The last three descriptions, when he says you're poor, blind, and naked, those are tied to the background of the city, and they're also very closely tied to Christ's admonition in verse 18. So let's go ahead now and examine that. How does Christ admonish the church? In verse 18, he gives them a threefold counsel. And again, it's tied to those last three words in verse 17. First, he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. So to a church that thinks they're spiritually rich, Christ says, you need the true riches. You need gold from me. Gold that's been refined in the fire. Pure gold, true gold, spiritual riches, treasure in heaven. You need to buy this from me, so to speak. And we know we don't literally buy it from God. We receive it by faith. But he's telling them, you need to get some real spiritual wealth, and you're going to get it from me. You need to lay up treasures in heaven. Second, he says, you need to buy white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness. Now again, Laodicea was known for its black wool. They exported it all over the ancient Near East, and they thought they were good to go spiritually, and Christ says, spiritually, you're actually naked. And if you read through this book, white garments symbolize righteousness, good works. This church lacks those. They lack the essential Christian works. And so thirdly, Christ encourages them to buy salve to put on your eyes so you can see. And again, they said we can see. Christ says you're blind. You need eye salve. And again, what did we say a moment ago? Laodicea was known for its eye salve. They exported it. They were well known for that cure. Christ says you need to seek me and you need healing for your spiritual blindness. Just like the Pharisees in John 9, you claim to see, but you're spiritually blind. And you need to repent of that blindness and seek me for healing. Now, when you take that description, when you take that admonition, maybe at this point you're wondering, okay, was anybody in this church actually saved? I mean, what exactly is Christ saying with these descriptions? Here's what I think we can say. Based on those descriptions, yes, I think we can safely say that there were probably many people in that church who did not know the Lord, especially when you consider the garments, the white garments, the righteousness of the saints, imputed righteousness often, righteous acts at other times, but they were naked spiritually. That implies that they were very possibly in a lost condition. So we can safely say there's probably a lot of people in this church, in the church at Laodicea who do not know the Lord. But at the same time, there's true believers there too. Look at verse 19. Christ says, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and I discipline." This is how God speaks to his children. Those whom he loves, his children, he rebukes, he disciplines them when they stray. Isn't that right? You discipline your own children. You don't go into somebody else's home and take care of their children. You take care of your own children because you love them and because you discipline. So I think we've also got some in this church who know the Lord, but this attitude of self-sufficiency has affected them too. Notice again how he says to them, "So be earnest and repent." So it's a mixed bag. Many in the church are self-sufficient. They think, well, we got material wealth, we must be good to go spiritually, and they don't know the Lord. They trust in themselves. And at the same time, you've got people who know the Lord, but the wealth has lulled them to sleep too. And they're complacent, and they're happy with where things are. Then they're not actively pursuing the Christian life. And so this all culminates with the invitation of verse 20. Christ says, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." Now, notice what Christ is saying. I stand at the door and I knock. He's probably talking about standing at the door of the church. He's using the imagery of the door of a home. He wants to come in and eat with them. But what he's saying is, look, this is still a church, yes? But I'm on the outside looking in. And he wants to know, will you let me in or not? Will you repent of your self-sufficiency? And will you come to rely on me and see that everything you need and everything you have comes from me? And for some people in the church, that's going to involve salvation. For others, it's going to involve awakening out of their spiritual complacency and beginning to seek the Lord wholeheartedly. Notice the promise that if they respond favorably, then Christ will come in. He'll sit down. He'll eat with them. There will be deep fellowship between them and the Lord. It wasn't too late for this church. They're still called a church, and Christ is still there ready to come in if they will repent of their self-sufficiency. And that flows very naturally and finally then into verse 21, where we have the reward to the overcomer. Jesus says, "To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne." Jesus saying, if you persevere in the faith, for some you enter into the faith, and for others, if you persevere in the faith, then you will share with me in the victory of the end times. How did Jesus begin this letter? "I'm the Amen, the true and faithful witness. I'm the ruler of God's creation." Jesus saying, you don't need material wealth. You don't need your city's wealth. You don't need that to be spiritually successful. You need me. And I am the ruler of all creation. And if you repent of your self-sufficiency, then I'll come in and you'll participate with me in my victory. I've persevered to the end, Jesus says. And I have sat down with my Father on his throne. And so if you will persevere to the end, then you will sit with me on my throne. You won't need the wealth of your city, because you'll have victory reigning with me. So in conclusion, here's what I would say for application. It's a good warning here about self-sufficiency and complacency. Wealth and success can bring you to a point where you don't feel like you need anything. You don't feel like you need God. You feel like you have everything you need. And that's a temptation. Now, wealth in and of itself, it's not wrong. There's been godly people who've enjoyed wealth. I think of David, I think of Solomon, I think of Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha in the New Testament. Wealth in and of itself is not wrong. But to this church and to us, it can bring temptations. It can distract us from the pursuit of the kingdom. It can become an object of trust. And when God gives us earthly blessings, we must also remember to be rich in our good deeds and to be generous towards others. But there's also here an encouragement. Christ is saying, I don't need wealth to approve of you. I don't need great strength to approve of you. I don't need all the things that the world and sometimes even other Christians says really matters to approve of you. I want your trust, Christ is saying. I want you to rely on me. And when you do that, I'm with you, and we have rich fellowship together. So whoever has ears, let us hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for your mercy. And we are thankful that you're not impressed by things that the world considers impressive. You don't need great strength. You don't need good looks. You don't need self-sufficiency. And that's not what you call us to be. You call us to be a humble people who rely on you. Lord, we would confess tonight we're weak. Lord, we feel spiritual weakness. We feel how prone we can be to give in to temptations. Lord, we feel how weak we can just be in mind and body. And we might think at times that we're not very valuable to you, or we must not mean much to you. But Father, it's quite the opposite. You assure us of the love of God in Christ, and your desire for your people is to have rich fellowship with us, and you give us that when we depend on you. So we thank you for such mercy and for such grace, and I pray that we as a congregation coming out of the Christmas season and going into the new year will continue to do that. We as a church would be a people who look to you alone for our strength and our sufficiency. That we as a people who have enjoyed good gifts just this past week will enjoy them to the glory of God, and will yet remember to be rich in good deeds and generous towards others. Father, work in us those spiritual fruits. Forgive us of where we sin against you, where we are not faithful to that task, where we are self-sufficient, and open our eyes, Lord, to the glories of Christ, and keep us humble that we might continually trust in you and proclaim the fame of your name. Thank you again for the congregation, our time together, and pray you'd bring us now into a new year with your blessings, and we might continue to enjoy your mercy. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing one verse of hymn 350.